I'm going to ask you now to turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 17. We're going to be taking as our text this morning the last verse of that psalm, Psalm 17 and verse 15. You'll notice the connection with the passage that we read a moment ago from Job chapter 19. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amid all the attainments of modern man, natural man still cannot see the future. They can harness all of the scientific instruments that they want, and they can engage all of the intellectual prowess that they can muster. And yet those who lose money on the stock market every week, and those who listen to the meteorologists who predict the weather, have to acknowledge natural man cannot tell us for certain, infallibly, the future. But having said that, the believer with a Bible knows what the natural man doesn't know. The believer has set before them a sight, a certain, a real knowledge of some of what is to take place in the future, even in the distant future. God has revealed it to us in his own word. And what does the Bible tell us? Well, consider what we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says to the Christian, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And you say to yourself, well, Pastor, that appears to tell us that we don't know what the Lord has laid up for us. Keep reading. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit seeketh all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Scriptures, has given to us a sight of what is to come. And what we are told for the Christian is that their destination is heaven. And what the Bible tells us about heaven is that what is central to heaven is the sight of God himself, what we call the beatific vision. You'll notice that's the title of our address. Now, children, you shouldn't be put off by the word beatific. You already know vision. You know vision means to see something. You also know the word beatific. You know the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and the way in which it opens, that section that we call the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. It's the same word. It's the word for blessedness. It's the word for happiness. And so the beatific vision is the blessed sight, or the happy vision that the Christian will have of God himself. The beatific vision is the sight of God in heaven. And so if we stop and ask ourselves, well, what is in the future for the Christian? And what is heaven? What will that be like? I mean, you have some people, in fact, you have a lot of people in our generation who, when they talk about heaven and think about heaven, have transformed it into a celestial playground. So you think of all the things you enjoy most in this world, the things that you like to play with and do and so on. You'll have all of that on steroids in glory. And that's what will occupy your time. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, for the Christian, we would be overwhelmingly distressed and depressed if that were the answer. Because those things would be far too paltry for the appetite that God has given to us, that he has put within our bosoms. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die in order to bring us to heaven only so that we can cling to the things of the earth that we think are our most enjoyable. No, he has given to us something our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard, something our hearts can't even imagine, that will blow our minds, that will surpass our imaginations, something far greater, something far more marvelous, something that is found in seeing him. So that's what we're going to consider with the Lord's help this morning. What does the Bible teach us about this beatific vision, about this sight of God? And we'll notice three things. First of all, seeing God. First of all, seeing God. Look at our text. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. There we have it. Seeing God. I will behold thy face in righteousness. We heard last evening at the conclusion of Adam's time in Eden, it resulted in this great expulsion, right? He is thrust out of the presence of God. He is separated, alienated, put at enmity, distance between him and God. And we have a sense of that in this fallen, sinful world. We have a sense of it ourselves. We have a sense of the fact that he is the God of heaven and is holy. We are not. We are sinful creatures, and we find ourselves often like Peter, wanting to say to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And yet, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that that perfect love casts out fear. And we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled us. He is the door. He has given access. And he thrusts us through the gospel back into the presence of God himself. And ultimately, that is found, of course, in heaven. Heaven itself is a world of love. The whole atmosphere of heaven is permeated by God. And God himself is love. Not just what he does, it's who he is. And this is the environment in which the Christian will find themselves. We know this because the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for it. And all of Jesus' prayers get answered. In John 17, verse 24, he says this, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." In this world, we have a sight of God, but it is indirect. It is, as Paul says, as looking through a mirror, looking through a glass. We see him truly, but we're seeing him indirectly. We're able to behold God by faith through the way, through the revelation he's given to us of himself in the Bible. But not so in heaven. There, we will see him directly, not indirectly. There, we will see him face to face, not through a mirror. There, we will behold him with sight, not just with faith. Notice that the object remains the same. What we see, who we see in this world, and who we will see in glory is the same. But the manner in which we will see him will be radically different. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 says that the angels that are in heaven behold the face of my Father. Now, when we are in heaven, we will be where the angels are, and we will be doing what the angels do in this respect. Now, you recognize, of course, that the Father doesn't have a face. The word face, as is often the case in the Old Testament, is also translated countenance. It's the manifestation of God's presence to his people. But we're told that the angels are beholding, they're seeing this manifestation of the glory of the Father. Now, the angels don't have eyes, do they, children? Angels don't have bodies, they're spirits. And yet they behold him. They have an apprehension of him. And I think the older Reformed writers were onto something when they said, among other things, that in glory, the Christian soul, but mark my words, our souls will apprehend the divine essence subsisting in all three persons of the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, we are wading into deep waters here. We're not going to stay long. Those who have interest can speak to me more about this afterward. But you know in your experience right now, if you're a Christian, you know in your experience what it is for your soul to see God. Right now, you have a sight of the glory, the ineffable glory of the triune God. Well, in heaven, your perfected soul will have an apprehension of the glory of God. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, and it will be a fellowship that is full of glory and of light, and it will be full of all of the dazzling wonder of seeing the attributes of God disclosed to us and unfolded before our very eyes. There's a luster in this. If you're a Christian, you won't be a spectator. You will be a participant. You will be one who is participating, as swimming, as it were, engulfed in this wonder of the glory of who God is himself, and being able to enter into that. It'll include, of course, the study of his works of creation and redemption and providence and so on. In how much different will it be to not just see the glory of God in creation now as we do, but to see then even his work of creation from the standpoint of seeing the building, if you will, from the mind and conception of the Maker himself. There's depths here. But having said all of that, chiefly, we will behold the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And we will see him in two ways, won't we? We will be beholding him with our resurrected eyeballs, looking upon the resurrected, physical, ascended body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as gazing upon him and the apprehensions of our soul, and seeing in both all of the divine glory pouring through him, beaming through him, shining through him in a matchless manner before our eyes. Yes, to see Christ, to see the mediator, the one who is the God-man, to see him and all of the divine glory, that is what we long for. That's what Job longed for, as we saw in Job 19, where he says at the end, "For I know," verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Speaking of the Redeemer there, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him." His own eyes. The eyeballs that you can touch sitting in your chairs here this morning. Those eyes, resurrected, glorified, will behold the glorified Christ and all of his peerless beauty. We know from 1 Peter, and we know from our own experience, 1 Peter 1, "having not seen him, we love him." So having not seen him with our bodies, seeing his body and his person, nevertheless we love him. Well, what love will we have for him then, when we see the infinite loveliness, no longer clouded by sin in our lives? It's the difference between having a windshield that is full of water and mud and debris that you're trying to look through, and you can see through it and you can see things truly. When all of that is wiped away and sin is removed entirely, and now we are able, with sinless bodies and souls, to behold the infinite loveliness, the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to see him, to touch him, to handle him, to adore him, to fall at his feet, and to worship him. To be in heaven is to be with Christ, to be forever with the Lord. That's what makes heaven heavenly. It's the company. It's not the place. It's not, you know, the Lord gives us these helpful things, stooping to our creatureliness, and he speaks of streets of gold and all the jewels and gems, and that captivates our imagination. It's pointing us in the right direction of how much splendor will be attached to it. But it's not the place at the end of the day. It's the person that we will find in that place that will make heaven so wonderful. As Thomas Manton said, we go to heaven to study divinity in the Lamb's face. Or as Rutherford said, and you'll know this one, heaven would not be heaven to me if Christ were not there. Heaven would be hell to me. It is Christ that makes heaven heavenly. One more example, same era. Thomas Hogg, the 17th century Covenanter, Highlander, this very graphic picture. He said, if I stood in my place and Christ stood a distance from me and there was a huge sword that was stretched out between me and Christ, he said, I would run straight through the middle of that sword in order to get a hold of Christ. That's the Christian's anticipation. That's the Christian's desire to see God, to behold the glory of God, especially in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no need of sun in heaven because the glory of God will be so intense you can never get outside it. It will illuminate the expanse of everything that heaven is. And if you're a Christian, Christ wants you to be with him. Right? He's come from heaven and humbled himself, coming to earth in order that he might take you from earth, yea, might stretch down and snatch you out of hell itself, and to raise you up to heaven to sit with him upon his throne. Seeing God is what the beatific vision is all about. Now, secondly, we notice the effect that this will have. Look at the text. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. So secondly, we see satisfaction. First of all, seeing God. Secondly, satisfaction. Jonathan Edwards said, the beatific vision of God, that is the tip of happiness. He recognized it. He's saying, this is the pinnacle, this is the top, this is the outer reaches of happiness. Think, if a glimpse of God, if a glimpse of Christ by faith has been so great to you and at times so ravishing to your soul, what will the sight of him be like? Satisfaction, happiness. Paul says to the Philippians, you know, I don't know if I should stay in this world or leave this world. But he does make clear the difference between the two. He says, to be with Christ is far better. It's far better. Whatever we've known in this world, to be with him is far better. God has created you with a capacity for pleasure. God has created you with a capacity for desire. And he created you with that ability in order that it might be fulfilled ultimately in himself. That was the purpose from the beginning of his design. God himself is the goal of every godly desire. Full satisfaction in him. It's not what we find, though, in this world, is it? In children, you know what I'm about to say. Listen to me. You're thinking to yourself, I'm saving my money for a toy or something else. Maybe you're looking forward to possibly getting it as a gift or something. And you think about it throughout the day, and you think about what you're going to spend. You think how exciting and happy and delightful it's going to be and all the things you're going to do with it and how much joy it's going to bring you and so on. The day comes, boom, There's the thing you've been waiting for. And you are happy. And you think, this is so much fun, and I'm having such a good time with this. The next day, yeah, it's still there. But what happens? Days pass, and with each new day, your satisfaction with that toy diminishes. Until finally, maybe a couple of weeks later, it's in the toy box or in your closet with everything else, and it feels like everything else that you used to have. And children, if you think this is unique to you, it's not. Because daddy and mama have the same thing repeated over and over in their own experience. This world's pleasures fade. They dissipate. They never truly satisfy, however great and wonderful they are. In fact, this world's pleasures can even sicken us. Right? You might love ice cream, and you'll sit down, and after your first half gallon of ice cream, and you're moving into your second half gallon, it begins to nauseate you. The best pleasures in this world, abused, taken to their maximum, sicken us. The fact is that nothing in this world can truly satisfy. Nothing can fill our souls. Having the dream job, having, you know, this image that you've created for yourself of, you know, the all of the money you'll make, or all of the kind of prowess that you'll have in this job, and all that that will do for you, or having a house or possessions or a relationship with a certain person and so on. None of these things can fill our souls. The Lord tells us He saves the best for last. He gives us plenty of genuine, pure, holy, spiritual pleasures in this world, along with, for the Christian, sanctified temporal pleasures that lead us to Christ as well in this world. But ultimately, He saved up for us everlasting satisfaction. Everlasting satisfaction. So in contrast to the things of this world, this is a pleasure, a delight. This is a satisfaction that, rather than diminishing, continues to increase ad infinitum, forever. And it has to be the case, because you're finite. You're limited. Your body, your soul, you're a creature. The angels are limited. You are finite, and God is not. God is infinite. He is limitless. It is difficult for us to even comprehend what infinitude encompasses. Right? We use the word encompass. Wrong word. You can't put parameters around infinity. It can't be contained. And so we are beholding the infinite glory of an infinite God. We who are finite, we can never exhaust that. We can never get to the end of it. We can never get to the bottom of it. We can never see it all. And trillions and trillions and trillions of years on, not only is there more yet to come, but each new glimpse is fresh. It's fresh. It's invigorating. It's not just, well, here's the old things reviewed, but there's new wonder to dazzle the soul of a Christian. It's everlasting satisfaction. It can never be exhausted. And it's strange to think about it, isn't it? You'll be sinless, so you'll be content. There's this wonderful tension that is, I think, unique to heaven, where you have a contentment, a genuine depth, an exhaustive satisfaction that still wants more. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet that's what we will have before the Lord. And what happens is, for the Christian, it's as if, as we go on in eternity, we're given more knowledge and sight of God, and we expand, as it were. Our ability to receive the sight of God expands. And the more we receive, the more it expands. This is absolutely thrilling for the Christian. Everlasting satisfaction. We sing about it all through the Psalms, but look at the previous Psalm. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness, right? We need that word on the page of your Bibles should kind of swell when your eye goes over it. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven gives us a staggering intensity of satisfaction in God Himself. And as I've said to my congregation before, you'll need a resurrection body. You'll need a resurrected body to survive this, to be capable of the joy that the Lord has given to us. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. We don't really understand what that means. We know what joy means. If we're a Christian, we have joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fullness of joy. Think of it this way. Think of taking water and pouring it into your mouth. All right? You have that picture? Now contrast that with you jumping into the middle of the ocean. You see the difference? The Bible tells us that for the Christian, In this world, joy enters into us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in heaven, it's not like that. The language of the Bible is, we will enter into joy. Right? At the judgment, the Lord, as it were, opens the gates and he says to his people, enter into the joy of the Lord. Saturation of joy, being immersed in joy. It's maximal. I mean, you think of the delights of this world. There are experiences and things that we have in this world. Intense, acute, temporal points of real intense pleasure or satisfaction. But the Lord tells us, this is the maximal, the highest ecstasy possible is saved for the Christian in the sight of God. And the rush will blitz all of our senses. And it will blow all of our faculties. And we will find deep satisfaction, a deep satisfaction in beholding the Lord. We will be at one time overwhelmed and yet simultaneously strengthened by it. Overwhelmed and yet sustained in it. It's everlasting joy, everlasting satisfaction. It has a beginning, but it has no ending. The fact is that our desires, all of our desires, correspond to something. You get thirsty. God provided water. You get hungry, God provided food. You get lonely, God provided fellowship, and we could go on and on. But the Lord has created men with a longing and a desire that is bigger, that is deeper, that is more expansive than all of that. You know it. You know it because all these little desires don't actually do it. They don't actually fulfill it. They don't actually accomplish what we had hoped. There's something that God has placed within us, this deep crave, and He has given it to us to be satisfied only in Him. The Lord has created His people, redeemed His people, to be filled with the sight and knowledge of God Himself. That means we're all of this helps us make sense of the fact that we are strangers, we are foreigners, we are aliens, we are pilgrims in this world. We get it. We understand that. This isn't home. This isn't our homeland. Whatever nation we're from, that's not where our allegiance belongs. This is not the kingdom that we are citizens of. We have a consciousness of being foreign and in foreign territory. But my friends, that has to translate. What idiocy, what foolishness, when you go hankering after satisfaction where God never promised to give it to you. Do you see the foolishness? if we become like the world and look like the world, do like the world, love like the world, pursue like the world, what are you doing? You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are one who now beholds the glory of God by faith. You're looking to behold him by sight in time to come. We don't seek for satisfaction in all the places that the world seeks it. It's like a little child picking up a rock and hoping to find sugar in it. And if he licks it over and over and over and over, somehow there'll be sugar that's going to come out of it. It says, away from the rock. We have the Lord. We have the Lord himself to be taken up with. True happiness, true satisfaction can only be found in the enjoyment of God. Thirdly, we will be sanctified fully. Look again at our text. When I awake with thy likeness. When I awake with thy likeness. Seeing God leads to satisfaction. It also leads to being sanctified fully. When you set out on a journey, your destination defines everything. Children, you left yesterday to come to this conference. Most of you. You could not leave your driveway without, first of all, determining what your destination was. Because it made a difference on whether you were going to turn right out of the driveway or whether you were going to turn left out of the driveway. And every intersection you came to, right, straight, left, was determined by where you were headed. Here, Lexington, Kentucky. Our journey defines for us, the destination defines everything for us. The Christian's hope is found in the Lord and in all that he has promised for us in what is to come. That determines everything for us. That determines our decisions. It determines the direction that we take in life generally and in the daily things that we decide to do as well. We are destined for glory. That has radical implications for everything in your life. When John Calvin wanted to summarize the Christian life, he did so under a golden triad. He said it's Christian life consists chiefly in three things: self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. First two you might have guessed. I wonder if you would have guessed the third. Meditation on the future life. Well, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. As all of the children know from having memorized their shorter catechism, I think. Souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That's actually taken from the language of Scripture, right? In Hebrews 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. Or you think of the second to last book of the Bible, Jude 24, where it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But notice especially 1 John chapter 3. Because we're given a causal connection here, something important for our text. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Circle in your minds that word for. Because he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. Seeing him is what will make us like him. We'll be transformed into his likeness. And of course, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, then you'll be given bodies as well that are raised, your old bodies raised to incorruption and glory and power. The destination defines our daily decisions as pilgrims. It did for Moses. Moses had all of the opulence of Egypt. He had power, he had prestige, he had honor, he had all the pleasures that they could offer. And Hebrews 11 tells us, he looked square into the face of all that and said, money, power, position, women, access to anything and everything he could ever want. He looked dead into the face of that, and he turned his back on it. And he forsook the pleasures of Egypt. For what? You know, he had a good job. He had money. He had, like, he was a celebrity. What did he leave all that for? Suffering, hardship, to be with the Lord's people, in their place, with them. He was seeking the things that meant that God esteemed the highest. Our eyes are kept on the horizon. Colossians 3, we set our minds on things above where Christ is. And we keep our eyes set on that. Because what are temptations? Temptations to sin. We're on the road to glory. These temptations are on the side of the road. And they're seeking to seduce us. Right? They're seeking to pull us off the path, as it were. The Christian says, I don't have peace with sin. I'm at war with you. I belong to the Lord, and I'm an enemy of sin and the devil and the world. Our faces are set like a flint. Well, that'll mean a few things. It'll mean the anticipation of being sanctified fully, the anticipation of being perfect, being without sin, will have an effect on us right now. It'll affect our pursuits of present sanctification. We're not sanctified fully in this world, ever. Nobody. It's always partial. But it affects our pursuits. And what I want you to understand is this. The means of grace, which we're going to talk about just very briefly, the means of grace can all be reduced to one thing. Seeing Christ. All the means of grace. Reading of the Bible, we behold the glory of God in Christ. Preaching of the Bible, the same. The sacraments, the same. Prayer, the same. Coming before the presence of God. And notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. So now we're seeing the glory of God indirectly through his word. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, that is, the image of the Lord, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're sanctified by seeing Christ. I mean, God is beauty, is beauty itself. We behold him through the means of sanctification, and we become like him. We are beautified. I mean, what is, Christian, what are the most ugly things in your life? The most ugly things about you? Whatever blemishes you may have physically, those aren't the ugliest. You know what the ugliest things are. They're all related in one way or another to our sin. The Lord beautifies what was uglified. He is making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resurrection body will remove all the blemishes there as well in time to come. We have an obsession with the beauty and glory of God. We know that without holiness we will not see him. But we desire to orient our lives around his presence. As I said, all the means of grace come down to seeing God in Christ. And you came to this conference for a lot of reasons. Some of you came for the book table. Some of you came for fellowship. You want to see people. You want to have time with people. Children, we're looking forward to their friends. There's activities in the afternoon that refresh and strengthen our bodies, and so on. The main purpose, I hope, for coming to this conference was to see the Lord in the public worship. The main reason we're here this week is for these sessions of public worship and the preaching of God's word. And the thing every Christian wants most is to find the Lord in them. I think it was Watson that said, the means of grace are like, they're like buckets that you drop down into a well and you pull water up with. The means of grace are the bucket, and we pull up, as it were, the Lord himself. We're looking to find the Lord himself in these things. And in doing so, we increase in the love of God and the knowledge of God by gazing on His beauty, by gazing on His perfection. Now, only partly, but in heaven, fully. But to the degree that we do it now, it is a portion of heaven on earth for us. What happened to Moses? He goes into the presence of God. He comes out and his face is gleaming. What happens to Stephen? He looks up. The heavens are opened. He sees the ascended Christ. And they say, look at him. His face is like the face of an angel. It's what happens to the Christian. Fellowshipping, communing with God, drawing near to the Lord, beholding him in faith through the means he's given to us. Beautify the Christian. It also changes our perspective on suffering. In Romans 8, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should follow. He's saying that the glory in heaven is so disproportionate. It is so far above and beyond. It so outstrips and outweighs the sufferings of this world that they're not even worthy to be compared. You put glory on one end of the scale and you can't even register the sufferings on the other end of the scale. Sufferings are not permanent. Some of us know something about suffering. It's not a theoretical thing. You, some of you know the anguish, the weight of suffering. But it's not permanent. Like a woman in labor, eventually the baby comes out. The pain stops. And the Lord tells us that in heaven our sufferings will fade into insignificance. 2 Corinthians 4, we looked at that far more exceeding weight of glory. One of the Puritans said, he that rides to be crowned will not be bothered by a rainy day. And as painful and as acutely painful as our sufferings are in this world, they have to be set against the backdrop of the glory that is to come. Even the cosmos around us is in the same position, right? Paul says in Romans 8, there's this, that the creation itself has an earnest expectation. And it is an earnest expectation that is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Children, the picture, earnest expectation is the picture of being giddy. You know, you can't sit still. And you're up on your tiptoes. And maybe you're at a museum and there's some masterpiece of art and it's covered with a cloth. And you're sitting there and you're up on your tiptoes waiting for them to rip that cloth off and show this masterpiece of art. Or you're at a wedding and everyone's waiting for the bride to come in. And you're looking and you're looking. This is what the Bible's describing. In Revelation 21, the church, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. We're told that the whole of creation is in this sort of expectation, longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the full sanctification of God's people, for us to awake and be in His likeness, to bear His glory in ourselves. You think, some of you who are older and have been Christians for a while, think you've been waiting a long time to see the Lord and to get the glory. Cosmos has been waiting for 6,000 years. It also affects our view of death, doesn't it? It transforms the way that we view death. As we near the grave, as we near that the end, all of its uncertainties, its unknown territory, the anxieties that are associated with that, understandably, it still transforms our view. Why? Because we approach death understanding that at that split second, at the moment when there is the severing of the soul and the body, the second we die is the happiest moment in our entire existence. Because you were conceived in sin and you have lived your whole life in sin. You don't know what existence without sin is like. You've never had it. And at death, in that split second, every ounce of sin is eradicated from your soul. It is the sweetest, the most sublime, the most wonderful happiest moment in the existence of the Christian. That changes the way that we approach death. We think to ourselves, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As I approach this last enemy, it is my servant. It is my servant to carry me across the river to the one I've been waiting to see. Get on with it. Hasten me on. Put wind in my sails. And Lord, carry me over to see yourself. Christian, from the very beginning, you were created for glory. You were created for glory, for beholding the glory of God in fellowship with Him for eternity. God will delight in His people. God delights in His own holiness. So when His holiness is produced in us, He delights in all that He finds in us. It will be a sweet fellowship indeed. It's as if now in this world, it's as if we're being taught the notes to a tune. And it's being sung out to us, and we're following along, and we're picking up the melody to a tune. You're learning a tune now that ultimately you will sing for all of eternity. You're getting a taste now of what will ultimately satiate you for all of eternity. My friends, the Christian life is a journey to see clearly. It's a journey to see clearly. It starts with faith, it ends with sight. But both bring with them the vision of God, the sight of God. And in this world, we are laboring to see more and more of the Lord, to catch more and more a glimpse of all that He is and all that He has done. Let me conclude by reminding you, by way of illustration, of the account given to us in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. The Queen of Sheba, remarkable, magnificent monarch, comes from a long ways away because she's heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She comes to Solomon and she begins to interview him and ask her all of her questions. She looks at him and she looks at all the wealth and prosperity of his kingdom. She looks at his servants. She looks at the land itself. She sees the house of the Lord. And as she takes it all in, our translation says, and there was no more spirit in her. But in the Hebrew, that word spirit is also translated breath. And it's as if the text is saying, she took all of this in, and it took the breath away. And she told Solomon, I heard all these reports back in Sheba. Half of it. Not even half of it was told. I am here this morning, coming in the name of God, with God's word to you, Christian. And I can say with every ounce of confidence in me that what awaits you in glory will take your breath away. And however many sermons you've heard, and however many books you've read, and however long you've studied your Bible, you will stand before the Lord and you will say, the half was not told. The half was not told. Stand together to pray. Our gracious God in heaven, who are we? What are our people? That we should be given privileges like the ones we have been reflecting on this morning. We're unworthy of it, Lord. We're profoundly unworthy of it. Yet you have given us your pledge, you've given us your own promise, that this is all that you have laid up for your own people. that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered into the heart of man. O gracious God, give us a deep, abiding longing for the sight of yourself. And, O Lord, we pray that it would work its way out in the here and now, that we, by your grace, would be made hungry to find you in our Bible reading, would be longing to see you in the preaching of your word, would delight to see you disclosed to us in the singing of your psalms and at the table of the supper. O Lord, grant unto us that you would increase our appetite and that you would simultaneously satisfy us. O Lord, we pray for those who look from a distance this morning. There are those who are here, unconverted, ignorant, dead, and blind, and can only listen with puzzlement at what has been described. They can only cast an eye over the fence at what is told. O Lord, may you set yourself before them and draw them through the gates. Grant them faith and bring them to see, by faith, the glory of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We ask in Jesus' name.